to, I think it was when I was in the hospital, I started to write out some things, some notes on that. All right, today we're going to have to move along from here on in, since we have just 33 minutes. So if you'll permit me, I'm going to move along. Okay? Chapter 3, verse 27. Paul points out the fact that justification by faith excludes boasting. Justification by faith excludes boasting. Now, that's something that justification by my own righteous works would never exclude. But this justification by faith excludes boasting. I would suggest that that is not only a statement of fact, but it ought to be viewed as a determining principle of any construct that we make. Any way that justification by faith is construed so as to leave room for boasting is problematic. So you have to watch what you do with that, the way you construct the doctrine. Verses 28 to 30 stress the principles that Jews and Gentiles are justified in the same way, by faith, apart from their own fulfillment of the law. And in verse 31, we've already mentioned it, but the question is raised, does the faith principle nullify or cancel or abolish or do away with the law of God? Does the faith principle nullify the law of God? And Paul uses this strong expression, meganoita, may it never be, by no means. The faith principle does not cancel or abolish or nullify, do away with, set aside the law of God. Rather, it establishes the law. It confirms the law. The faith principle confirms the law of God. How does it do that? Well, if we're declared righteous through trusting in Christ and his redemption, his sacrifice of atonement, and if Christ and his atonement has met all the demands of the law of God, then faith in Christ's atonement establishes the law. Atonement meets the demands of the law. Faith in Christ's atonement thus establishes the law. Instead of canceling or setting it aside, Christ fully satisfies all of its righteous demands. By satisfying the law's demands, Christ shows that the law is binding. Christ shows that the law must be fulfilled if human beings are ever to be declared righteous in God's sight. Justification cannot do an end run around the law. Christ fully satisfies all of the law's demands, and by this he shows that the law is binding and that it must be fulfilled if we are to be justified. Christ perfectly satisfies the law of God in our behalf. He thus establishes its binding authority over us. We are declared righteous through trusting in his atoning work. The basis upon which God declares us to be righteous is Christ's redemption. Now, this is really good news. This really shows the marvelous grace and goodness, the love of God, in providing us with this wonderful way of deliverance from sin and all of its results. Nicholas von Zinzendorf has a hymn which goes like this. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay. Fully absolved through these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. I like the way he starts out with, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. My beauty are my glorious dress. Well, the second segment of this section, capital B, comprises the whole of chapter 4. In chapter 4, Abraham is presented as an example, not just an illustration. See, lots of people take Old Testament characters and their lives and events in their lives and make them illustrations, make them illustrative of New Testament truth. That's not what I'm suggesting here. I don't believe that's what Paul is suggesting, that Abraham is merely an illustration where you take it out of its context, spiritualize it, and apply it to the present situation. But rather, Abraham is presented as an example, as an instance of justification by faith. In this wonderful chapter, the concept of imputation is introduced. In fact, the word from which we get the concept is used 11 times in this chapter. In some versions, it's translated count or reckon. In some versions, it's translated impute. In some versions, it's translated credit. Count or reckon, impute, credit. The word, of course, to which we're referring is this word, logizomai. What does imputation mean? Well, negatively, it does not mean to change someone's character or conduct. To impute selfishness to a person is not to make that person selfish. To impute greed to a person is not to make that person greedy. To impute unrighteousness to a person is not to make that person unrighteous. And to impute righteousness to a person is not to make that person's character or conduct righteous. Positively, impute means to charge or to credit something to someone. To charge or to credit something to someone. This idea is expressed in verse 5. Paul says it is God who justifies the ungodly or the wicked. And in verse 6, where we read that God credits or reckons righteousness apart from works, I would suggest this as a definition. Imputation is a judicial act of God in which he mentally transfers and charges the guilt of one person to another, or mentally transfers and credits the righteousness of one person to another. This is, of course, the theological use of the term. It changes the way God legally views a person who stands before him, what is sometimes referred to as a person's legal standing, or sometimes simply his standing, sometimes referred to as his position. Various terms are used. A mental transfer and a charging, or a mental transfer and a crediting. It's in a legal context, that is, it's forensic, it's declaratory, it changes the way God views a person. Imputation. Here, however, we strike a difficult problem. Four times in this chapter, Paul seems to say that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Now, I have the NASB. Let me quote verses 3, 5, 9, and 22. Verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It sounds as though the belief, the faith, is credited to him or counted to him as righteousness. Maybe that second scenario isn't so bad after all. Well, 5. But, yes. But to the one who does not work, verse 5, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Now that brings it up to date. See, the first one was about Abraham, but this one's about us. Verse 9. We say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. That's the way the NASB translates it. And verse 22. Therefore also it was reckoned to him, that is Abraham, as righteousness. Now, quite frankly, these statements could very easily be understood to mean that although Abraham did not have righteousness, that is, he too was a sinner, as we are sinners, that although he did not have righteousness, yet he did have faith. And that God accepted his faith in place of, or as equivalent to, or as constituting righteousness, could very easily be understood in that fashion. Although he didn't have righteousness, yet he had faith. And faith was accepted as though it was righteousness. And therefore God credited, that is, imputed, faith as though it were righteousness, even though it wasn't righteousness. But God credited it to him as though it were righteousness. Setting up this scenario, taking it faith as righteousness in place of, equivalent to, equal to, God sees we have no righteousness, but we do have faith. God credits our faith as constituting righteousness, and then he credits a right standing to us on the basis of our faith. He sees we have no righteousness, he credits us with faith. Faith is viewed as being equivalent to righteousness, and thus God declares us to be righteous. A right standing. The verses could be viewed in that fashion. Another set of statements, however, in the same chapter, speak not of God crediting faith, but of God crediting righteousness. Look at verses 6, 11, and 24. In verse 6, God reckons righteousness, counts righteousness apart from works. The man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned or credited to them. And verse 24, for our sake also to whom it will be reckoned. Going back to verse 22, the antecedent righteousness. But of course, as soon as we read about God's crediting of righteousness, we have to ask, whose righteousness does he credit? Now surely, given the background of chapters 1, 2, and the first half of 3, especially those critical verses in chapter 3, beginning at verse 9 and running all the way through verse 18, especially those verses, surely God does not credit us with a righteousness of our own. We have no righteousness of our own. There is none righteous. There is not even one. And no matter how strong our faith is always imperfect. And it is always inconstant. And our faith is really a very poor substitute for righteousness. So we don't have any righteousness of our own. And our faith is always imperfect and always inconstant. Then with whose righteousness does God credit us, if not our own? The previous segment has already partially supplied the answer to this question, particularly in 3, 24, and 25. The basis upon which God declares us to be righteous is Christ's redemption. 3, 24, and 25. God credits, that is, imputes, Christ's righteousness to us and declares us righteous. Again, you notice the two steps, as in James Buchanan. God imputes Christ's righteousness to us, and then God declares us righteous. There's a basis for his declaration, in other words. It's the imputation of Christ's righteousness. So I would suggest an alternative scenario. Faith unto righteousness. Now, in this scenario, God sees that we have no righteousness, but that we do have faith. God credits us with faith through which Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. In this scenario, faith becomes an instrument through which Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Not our own righteousness, his righteousness. And then thirdly, God credits a right standing to us on the basis of Christ's righteousness. He sees we have no righteousness. He sees we have faith. He credits us with faith through which Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. The second one has to be stated that way in order to be true to the exegesis. Now, given that situation, yes, quick question, Bill.
Did Christ credit us with faith?
Yes.
Is that like what Ephesians 2 says, that even our faith is a gift of God, not of works? Is that what you're saying? Is that what you're going to say?
Not per se, no. Yes. Well, see, for instance, verse 9, faith was credited to Abraham. So I'm looking at statements like that God looks upon and credits faith. I'm looking at it that way. Now, there is a resolution of that in just a moment. I'll suggest another idea. If our own imperfect works and our own imperfect faith are not credited to us as though they were righteousness, and if Christ's atoning work is credited to us as righteousness, then how do we understand verses 3, 5, 9, and 22? Admittedly, we have a problem here. If faith isn't the basis of our justification or of Abraham's justification, then what role does faith play in God's declaring us righteous. Well, now, back in 117, it speaks of a righteousness which is by faith. A righteousness which is by faith. In 322, it says a righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. And in 5:1, looking forward a bit, therefore, having been justified by or through faith. In these instances, faith is portrayed, that is 1:17, 3:22, and 5:1, faith is portrayed as the means, as the instrument. 'Through which God joins us to Christ's atoning work. Faith is portrayed as the means or instrument through which God joins us to Christ's atoning work. And on the basis of that atoning work, he declares us righteous. Now therefore, since Christ's righteousness and death, not our faith, is the basis of our justification, then I would suggest that we translate verses 3, 5, 9, and 22 in this fashion, or something like this. Verse 3, and Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him unto righteousness. The preposition is ace, of course. It was credited to him unto righteousness. Verse 5, speaking of us presently. His faith is credited, ace, the kaiosune, unto righteousness. Verse 9, faith was credited to Abraham unto righteousness. Or, now here's a thought, faith unto righteousness was credited to Abraham. Notice the construction here in verse 9. Elagiste to Abram epistis eistikaiosune. You could take that as a unit, a pistis eistikaiosune, faith unto righteousness. That is, to paraphrase it, justifying faith. Justifying faith, elagiste to Abram, was credited to Abraham. And then verse 22, and therefore, dio elagiste auto eistikaiosune. It was credited to him unto righteousness. Ace again. Now what difference does that translation make? Well, I would suggest that here what you've got is in verse 3, you've got the idea that God declared Abraham righteous through his faith. Through his faith. It was credited to him unto righteousness. Faith unto God's declaration of righteousness upon Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him unto righteousness. Unto righteousness in the sense of justification. God declared him to be righteous. And then in verse 5, I would suggest that the one who doesn't work but believes on the one who justifies the ungodly, God declares him righteous through his faith. through his faith, God declares him righteous. And in verse 9, I even prefer the second translation. Verse 9, God declared Abraham righteous through his faith, or Abraham, or rather faith through which God declared Abraham righteous was credited to him. And verse 22, God declared Abraham righteous through his faith. Again, righteousness in each case, in this context, meaning God's declaration of righteousness. Not God recognizing a person to be inherently righteous, but God declaring a person to be righteous on the basis of the atoning work of Christ. The only way a person can be declared righteous. I would suggest, therefore, that this fourth chapter is a chapter on imputation. Specifically, the crediting of righteousness to those who believe in the Savior and the salvation that God provides. Now that raises a very important question. If Abraham's not merely an illustration, but he's an example of justification by faith, does that imply that Abraham was saved by faith? I would suggest that Abraham was not only saved through the instrumentality of faith, he was saved on the basis of Christ's atoning work. That is, I would suggest that the basis and the instrument of salvation were Christ's redemption and faith, respectively. The basis of salvation, Christ's redemption. The instrument of salvation, faith. In this case, justifying faith. Now you have a statement there, a photocopy of a statement from the doctrinal statement of Dallas Theological Seminary. This is a little small print, but you have it there. Can't read it in the back, I'm sure. But Roy Aldridge quotes in an article, A New Look at Dispensationalism, published in 1963, one published doctrinal statement of a theological seminary declares, "We believe that according to the eternal purpose of God, salvation in the divine reckoning is always by grace, through faith, and rests upon the basis of the shed blood of Christ." I was very pleased to see that statement written large in the revised Scofield Bible, the Scofield Revised, Revision, the new Scofield Reference Bible. Salvation has always been by grace. It has always been through faith. It has always rested upon the shed blood of Christ, viewed prospectively or viewed retrospectively. If saving faith is defined as trust in Christ and his redemptive work, as revealed in the gospel, then what did Abraham know about Christ and his redemptive work? Very important question. That is, what we're asking concerns the content of Abraham's faith. Did Abraham believe implicitly in God and the salvation which he would somehow, in some way, at some time provide? Or did Abraham believe explicitly in Christ and the salvation that he would accomplish? I believe that at least a partial answer to this question lies in the relationship between the content of Old Testament saving revelation and the content of Old Testament saving faith. So, two diagrams here. I would suggest that in what is called the progress or the unfolding of revelation, throughout the history of Revelation. Given this timeline at the bottom, running from Adam through the minor prophets, right up to the time of Christ, that what's in the green, the large enclosure, is saving revelation, Old Testament saving revelation. Now, admittedly, you can say that's in a larger context just Old Testament revelation, or revelation during the Old Testament period. And certainly outside of this green section would be not only biblical revelation that's not specifically saving revelation, but also general revelation. But in this enclosure, you have saving revelation. And I would suggest that in the saving revelation, that is, what was revealed that related to salvation, most of it at the beginning is revelation simply about God as Savior, God in general. The revelation about Christ as Savior is very, very little at the beginning. You can say, well, what do you have in the time of Adam beside the Protevangelium? Then you move on to Abraham. You say, what do you have in the time of Abraham? If you take Abraham, by the way, and take Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob together, okay? You say, is anything revealed about the coming Redeemer? Well, of course, you have the Abrahamic covenant. And you remember the promises that Jacob gave Joseph in that revelation? What do you have in the time of Moses about Christ as Savior? Well, he reveals him as the prophet, but you start to search in vain for other things in Moses. And then you remember Jesus' words after the resurrection when he told his disciples, shouldn't you have believed everything that Moses wrote concerning me? And you say, hey, there must be something there that Moses wrote about Christ in the scriptures. And then you go back, and maybe if you can't get much beyond the prophet that Moses spoke about, maybe you can get to the place where some of the ceremonies prefigure, some of the sacrifices prefigure. And maybe there is an entry into that concept of Mosaic revelation concerning Christ. Time you come to David, of course, everybody can think of Messianic Psalms. Everybody. Isaiah, the suffering servant, the branch, all of the wonderful things about Christ. And of course, the minor prophets add some further information about Christ. So you notice that relatively, the revelation about Christ increases relatively. And relatively, the revelation about God in general as Savior decreases relatively. You notice the way I've got it, that revelation as a whole increases. I didn't draw the straight line across at the top, the green. So revelation as a whole increases, unfolding of revelation. And I would suggest that corresponding to that, and I'll just throw this up for a moment, that there is a development in the content of Old Testament saving faith which is essentially parallel to the content of Old Testament saving revelation. That's the point I'm making, that there's a parallel between the content of Old Testament saving revelation and the content of Old Testament saving faith. Now, what does that mean? It means that for somebody between Adam and Abraham, for example, that person was responsible to believe concerning Christ whatever had been revealed up to that point. The rest of it was implicit, simply trusting in God generally that he would provide salvation in some way, not specifically revealed. But that as you go on, a person is responsible at any given point, say after the time of Isaiah, to believe concerning Christ what had been revealed concerning Christ to that point. that entered into the content of that person's saving faith. So you can't say that from Adam to Christ, it was all implicit, just trusting God somehow, and that from Christ on, it's all explicit. No, that's too simple. What you have is a growing and developing content in Old Testament saving revelation and Old Testament saving faith as response to revelation, so that there's more and more explicit revealed and more explicit in the faith of the Old Testament believers concerning Christ. That's the point. Essentially parallel. Content of revelation, content of saving faith. And there we have to stop.